You know, the last few weeks, if you haven't been in our class, we've been studying the topic of suffering in the Psalms. I thought it was only appropriate, after going through all of these depressing situations that these biblical characters have gone through, that it would be good today to talk about rejoicing after suffering. And there's a great psalm. It's Psalm 30. It's part of Book 1. And I think if you wanted to title this psalm, you could say this is a psalm about rejoicing after suffering. So I'm hoping to leave you on a little more of an upbeat thing today, as opposed to having to dig back into the tragedies of life. Of course, we are going to talk about that a little bit. One of our lessons was on King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah stood at death's door at age 39. And I think as anyone would be, Hezekiah looked at his life, and the thought of dying in the middle age of 39 was depressing. And so Isaiah chapter 38 records two aspects of the way Hezekiah viewed this tragedy that came into his life. Isaiah 38 verses 10 through 17 are pretty depressing. So in keeping with what I said earlier, I'm not going to read those verses. But God restored Hezekiah. And the verses that I want to read today as our opening scripture before we go to Psalm 30 are the verses that we find in the latter part of Hezekiah's prayer. They're found in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 17 through 19a. And it is recorded there, Hezekiah's thankfulness and praise to God for restoring him from a time of suffering. So if you'll listen one moment, I'll read a little bit of this to you, and then we'll move forward. Hezekiah says, "It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you've cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It's the living who give thanks to you as I do today." What's the natural reaction to the cessation of suffering? Well, I think that's a pretty easy question. I think most of us would say, well, it's a relief. There's a sense of joy. There's happiness. There's restored hope. You could probably think of some other ways to describe that feeling that you have when suffering ends. If you're a believer, whether it's an Old Testament believer like David or a New Testament believer like us, you'd probably experience all of these same emotions, but in addition, there should be a sense of praise and thankfulness to God, or thanksgiving to God, because we believe He is the source of that restoration. Our lesson today is going to focus on Psalm 30. It's a declarative psalm of praise that, in its entirety, is a prayer. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And it's a prayer of praise, quite similar to the prayer that Hezekiah prayed in Isaiah chapter 38. Over time, Psalm 30 came to be associated with the Feast of Hanukkah. You may recall from our studies that Hanukkah is a Jewish festival that celebrates the rededication of the Second Temple under the Maccabees after the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the altar of that temple. But more immediately, Psalm 30 is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise offered by David to God for delivering him and for delivering the nation of Israel from a time of great trial. I want to start by looking at the superscription of the psalm. We've talked a little about superscriptions in this study of the Psalms. Here's how it reads. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. It could be translated a song at the declaration of the house of David. Either one of those translations would technically be correct. As I've mentioned, good men of scholarship have differing opinions about the authenticity and the origins of these superscriptions. Not all of the Psalms have them. I think that they are accurate notations of authorship, and I think in a lot of cases they give us good direction to the historical context in the cases where they appear in the text. But I don't necessarily think that the same people who wrote the Psalms that have these superscriptions necessarily wrote the superscriptions. I know I've mentioned this before, And if you have questions about why I would come to that conclusion, it's this. The Psalms were written over a really broad span of time by multiple authors. If you want to think about authorship for a moment, Psalm 90, for example. Does anyone know offhand who wrote Psalm 90? Moses, that's right. Moses wrote Psalm 90. David wrote Psalm 3. We have the sons of Korah writing Psalm 78. We have Asaph writing Psalm 89, and so on. So we have a multitude of authors writing Psalms over a great period of time. If Moses, which I believe he did, wrote Psalm 90, then it must have been written in the 15th century B.C., and yet Psalm 137, which begins with these words, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." Well, when would you think that would be written? It would be written during the exile. So we have a 1,000-year span between the time Moses wrote Psalm 90 until Psalm 137 was written during the exilic period. And in between those two periods, we have Moses and Asaph and Korah and so on. So we have a span of around 1,000 years between Psalm 90 and Psalm 137. The second reason is this. The psalmist didn't just sit down and write a book like a modern author would do. They didn't write a book that looks like the book of Psalms that's in our current Bible. Let's just think about David's Psalms for a moment. Forget the others. David wrote many of his psalms on the run. I don't think he was really thinking about preserving authorship and historical data. He knew he wrote the psalm. The people he was with knew he wrote the psalm. They were usually involved in the historical situation, so he really didn't need to clarify that for him. He knew all those things. Finally, the Psalter is a term that refers to this completed and organized set of psalms that we call the Book of Psalms. And it shows undeniable evidence of organization and arrangement, such as might be done by an editor. It's arranged into five separate books. We've discussed this. They parallel the five books of the Pentateuch and their general themes, which means that there was a great deal of thought that went into the organization of the Psalter, attention such as might be given by an attentive editor. There's even arrangements, and we haven't discussed this, but there's an arrangement of the Psalms based around two divine names. The word Elohim, which means God, and God's covenant name, Yahweh. There is what scholars call the Elohistic Psalter. It's Psalms 42 through 83. And it makes up all of Book 1 and most of Book 3. Then there's the Yahwistic Psalter. It dominates Psalms 1 through 41, and Psalms 84 through 150. Doesn't mean that the other names aren't used in those sections, but Yahweh predominates in the Yahwistic Psalter, and Elohim predominates in the Elohistic Psalter, and there are even places where there are identical verses that occur in those two sections, and when that identical verse occurs in the Elohistic Psalter, it'll use Elohim, and it'll use Yahweh in the Yahwistic Psalter. Here's the point. The Psalms reflect diverse authorship over a great span of time, and they reflect deliberate organization into what we see today as the Book of Psalms in our modern Bible. And that organization period where this was all put together, to me, seems to be a perfect time to add the superscriptions, because even though the Psalms are written by so many different people, the superscriptions seem as though they were written by one person. So here's the point. Were the superscriptions directed by divine providence? Absolutely. Were they part of the original text? Maybe not. Now, in this superscription, there's mention of the house. It's the Hebrew word habayit, the house. In this context, it usually means the temple. But the temple was not built during David's lifetime. So here's what the liberal critics tend to do. Anytime they see this word temple, or they see the word house that could refer to the temple, they call into question Davidic authorship of the Psalms that are attributed to David in the superscriptions. The Jewish scholars have come up with a proposed solution for this. If you read rabbinical works, you'll see that they proposed that the superscription was written in two phases, that there was an original superscription which said Mizmor LaDavid, a psalm of David, a psalm authored by David, and then tying it into the Hanukkah celebration ties it to the temple. And then the rabbis say that there was a second phase of the superscription which says a song for the dedication of the house that was a later addition. I don't think that's true. I know you're all sitting on pins and needles and you're thinking, what does Rocky think about this superscription? Well, I'll tell you in simple terms. I think David wrote and preserved Psalm 30 as a dedication psalm for the temple that he knew his son Solomon would build. And I think he did this in the same sense that he pre-acquired building materials and so on for that great edifice. So that's enough on the superscription. I think this association with the temple is going to become clearer if we look back at a time in the life of David to an event that I think gives us the historical context of Psalm 30. So I want to think a moment about what was happening in the life of David that led to his writing Psalm 30. And I think that event is captured for us in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24 contains a record of a decision made by David that resulted in a pestilence that came upon the nation of Israel. This particular pestilence was brought on Israel as a result of a sin of pride, which David committed. And we're going to examine this in just a moment to see what happened before we turn to the psalm. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I'm going to read the first four verses. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Go take a census. The king, David, said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people that I may know the number of the people. That phrase, Dan to Beersheba, is a figure of speech. Dan is the northernmost point in Israel. Beersheba is pretty well the southernmost point in Israel. And so he's essentially saying, go throughout the land. Go to the north, go to the south, go to all the tribes, and take this census so that I'll know how many people we have. And he's really concerned about the army. Verse 3. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are while the eyes of my lord the king are still working. In other words, while you're still alive. Then he comes up with a small objection here. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? So that's an objection. And there's a reason for it. Joab knows this is wrong. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed, as it usually does, against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So apparently it wasn't just Joab who was objecting to this, but his commanders were objecting as well. But the king's word prevailed, and he went about the business of taking the census, registering the people, and coming back and reporting to David the number of people. This taking of a census violated a principle that's laid out in the Mosaic Law. I'm not going to go into that right now, but you can read about it if you'd like in Exodus chapter 30. The census was taken in Israel at a time of prosperity. Now, it seems that when David was faced with adversity, his default position, his natural inclination was faithfulness to God. But when things were going well, David would fall into a pattern of behavior that would lead him away from obedience to the Lord. This is exactly what one of the readings that we had in church this morning said. You may be saying to yourself, what's the big deal? What's wrong with counting the people? What's wrong with taking a census? Well, without getting into too much detail, under the Mosaic Law, taking a census was linked to the payment of a half shekel redemption payment. It had a spiritual component to it. This is in Exodus chapter 30. David, however, did what he did to see how large the army was. And as it was commonplace in the Old Testament, when the king's focus got on the number of soldiers he had and the numbers of weapons and the numbers of swords, the king tended not to trust God, and he tended to trust in the strength of the army. So the census was forbidden for the purpose for which David ordered it, and Joab, the commander, and Joab's officers knew it. If there was any doubt that David was wrong, look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This is a parallel account, and I'm only going to read one verse, the first one. Quote, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." That pretty well sums up the problem. This was not something that was of God. It was something that was of Satan. The result here is that there's a plague. If you look in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, back where we were reading, and down to verse 10, we read this. "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people." That's called conviction. He knew he had done something wrong. "So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly.' When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad," David's prophet, his seer, "saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do unto you.' So Gad came to David, and he told him, and he said to him, 1, shall 7 years of famine come to you in the land? Or 2, will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or 3, shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall take back to the Lord." It almost looks like David just picked the short one. You got 3 months of wandering around in the wilderness, and you know, you're going to be pursued by your enemies, 3 months. Or you're going to have 7 years of famine, or 3 days of pestilence. Well, God made David choose his punishment. It's kind of like a kid being sent out to pick up his own switch. I use this example because as I look around the room, I know a lot of you know what a switch is. Some of you don't. You're too young. The worst part of being spanked with a switch was having to go get your own switch. You had to go choose your own punishment. That's what David did here. So he makes his choice to be under God's mercy rather than under the mercilessness of his enemies. Look at verse 14. "Then David said to Gad, the prophet, 'I'm in great distress. I have a problem. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men from the people died from Dan to Beersheba." So 3 days is a short period of time, but the consequences were quite serious. David saw the suffering that he had caused, and in verse 17, he turns to God and he asks God to hold him, himself, David, personally responsible and relent from punishing the people for what David had done. That would have been a good example of suffering that comes because of the sin of others. Verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned, it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep,'" in other words, the people, "'these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" Well, God relented. And as a show of gratitude, David bought a piece of land that happens to be located in what today is known as the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. He bought a piece of land. Look at verse 18. "So Gad came to David that day, and he said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of a Jebusite named Aravenah.'" Now, I have no idea why it's written this way in your English Bibles, but if you look at that word in your English Bible, see the U? Well, in Hebrew, that's a consonant, and it's got a vowel after it. So that's actually pronounced Aravenah. And this was a Jebusite who owned a piece of land which ultimately became the site for the Jewish temple. And so there's a link here in what the prophet tells David to do, and the land on which ultimately the temple will be built. So David bought property from this man, and he built an altar there. It was, in a sense, the precursor to the Holy of Holies. It was the site where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat would sit, and he held and offered there a sacrifice to Yahweh. I think this event in David's life is the historical context for his writing of Psalm 30, especially if we think, as many do, that David himself became ill during this particular plague. You'll see why in a moment. It also explains why the use of Habayit, the house, in the superscription is linking it to the temple. Well, let's look at Psalm 30. We'll begin by looking at the first three verses. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. David reciprocates Yahweh's lifting him up from Sheol, from the grave, by extolling or lifting up Yahweh before the people. The command to praise God, which is given in the previous psalm, Psalm 29, is made to the angels, asking the angels to give praise to God. But here, David addresses this psalm ultimately to the faithful remnant of Israel. Yahweh is exalted or lifted up before the heavenly host in Psalm 29. But here it is those who are below, those who have been suffering, those who have seen what Yahweh has done, who have experienced his deliverance firsthand. What prompts David's summons to praise God is what God has done on behalf of David. He lifted up David from a dark place. The word lifted up is the Hebrew word dalah. It's a word that's used for drawing up a bucket from a well. I had an aunt, actually a great aunt, who lived for many years in a house that had a well beside it. And this was a cute little well, actually. It was a little white. It looked like a little, I don't know, picket thing. It had a roof on it, shingles on it. It was a cute little well. One day when I was little, probably three, she decided to show me the well. I think, if I remember correctly, I asked her to do it. So she took me outside and she held me over this big black hole. I mean, she didn't like stick me out completely over it, but she stuck my head over this big black hole. And I've had a well fetish now for, 60 or so years. She had this well. I have some other phobia. It all goes back to that well. David says here that God lifted me up like this bucket out of a well. God lifted David out of a place worse than a well. And he did it in response to David's prayer. David acknowledges, I cried for help, and you healed me. The word heal there is just, the Hebrew word is just like the English word. It has the primary meaning in the Old Testament of healing someone from an illness. And this is why I think David probably was sick at this time. And he's attributing his healing to the prayer that he made to God. It should be taken very straightforward. David calls the place he was at that time Sheol, the dark place. He says, O Lord, you've lifted me up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sheol is where it's the word translated grave. It's the realm of the dead. The pit is literally a well or a cistern. In my case, the source of childhood nightmares. It appears that David may have been on the brink of death. I think perhaps as a victim of the plague of 2 Samuel 24. His spirit was close to those who were dead or approaching death. His body was in dire need of healing, and God both restored his spirit and he healed his body. So look at verses 4 and 5. These are two of my favorite verses in the Old Testament. Sing praise to the Lord, you, his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. To exalt him in verse 1 and to praise his holy name in verse 4 are primarily the same thing. The difference in verse 1 and verse 4 is that in verse 1, David does this as an individual, extolling God's attributes for what he's done for him personally. And in verse 4, it's God's people who are called upon to extol the name of God. The people are called the godly ones. The King James calls them saints. My NASB calls them godly ones. I think the NIV, which most of you probably have, called these people faithful people. In the Hebrew text, they're called the Hasidim. Heard of Hasidic Jews? The faithful Jews. This comes from our favorite covenant word, Hesed, that we've talked about so many times here. Hesed is God's loyal love to Israel expressed through the covenants. And the Hasidim, the Hasidic Jews, are those Jews who recognize that their faithfulness to God is linked to their life under the covenants that God made with Israel. So it's these people, these Hasidim, that David calls out to praise God for what he's done for the king and for Israel. Once you've read verses 4 and 5, it's really hard to think of anything to add to them. I think they are two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. In the best of times and in the worst of times, we should be reading and meditating on these verses every day. In the best of times, because they give us confidence for the future. And in the worst of times, because they give us hope for the future. Verse 4 speaks of God's character. We're prone to give thanks to God for His grace, for His mercy, for His love. But these are attributes that link quite easily to our own spiritual needs. We need God's grace, lest we find ourselves held accountable on the basis of our own merits. We need God's mercy, lest we find ourselves the recipients of what we actually deserve, bearing the penalty for sin ourselves. We need His love, because without it, there's no basis for anything good in the world. But in His wisdom, and with a rare spiritual insight, David praises God for His holiness. It's God's holiness that's the basis for judgment and punishment. So, why would David praise Him for that? His holiness is a consuming fire. It's a refiner's fire, protected forever by the flaming seraphim. So, why would David single out holiness as worthy of praise? It's because of the role God's holiness plays in our salvation. If God were not holy in an absolute sense, then salvation might very well depend on how sorry you are that you sinned. Or perhaps how sorry God is that you sinned. Or whether He likes you very much. But His holiness prevents God from looking at sin that way. Because God is holy, God cannot be arbitrary. God's holiness requires that the sin problem be resolved, not just regretted. You see, you can never be sorry enough, frequently enough, to guarantee forgiveness of sins, if sorry played any role at all in forgiveness. And it's God's holiness that makes that kind of forgiveness impossible. So God's holiness did what sorry couldn't do. God unilaterally solved the sin problem Himself. He did it by allowing His holiness to exact an infinite punishment, a punishment that was unleashed against the only personality in the universe that could pay the penalty for the sins of the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Apart from God's holiness, there's no salvation for sinners. Verse 5 speaks to God's compassion. What it tells us is that suffering is temporary. One of the most important lessons we can learn about suffering and trials is that they're temporary. Even suffering that comes as a result of God's discipline is short-lived. David says, "For His anger is but for a moment." And he says, "Weeping lasts for a night." In contrast, God's good favor is eternal. His favor, His goodwill, is for a lifetime that extends into eternity. And David says, a shout of joy comes in the morning. If you begin thinking about this with the book of Genesis, God's day begins at night. If you look at the creation account, you'll read over and over, and the evening and the morning were day one, and so on. Well, David first mentions the night. And he may be using it, in a sense, figuratively, to compare suffering to the nighttime. And if that's the case, then we're living our earthly lives in the nighttime of our experience. And it can be menacing. It can be frightening. We don't see as well at night. Sometimes we have to step forth in faith, not sure where our feet are going to land. But what follows the night is the morning. Part of walking in faith is looking at things from a divine viewpoint instead of our own human perspective. Human viewpoint sees danger in the unknown. In a sense, human viewpoint sees day as night and night as day. We look at death. We look at death as something dark, when in fact it's the gateway to the morning that David speaks of in the psalm. So when we think of our earthly lives, we're thinking we're living in the morning. Maybe it's just the opposite. Divine viewpoint knows that the nighttime is short and that the morning is eternal. If we could shift our thinking just on these two points, understanding that suffering is temporary and that God's good favor is eternal, it'd change everything about the way we perceive suffering when we're subjected to it. Verses 6 and 7. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Here David is reflecting on the past. Maybe he's looking at that path that led him to the dire straits previously called the night or Sheol or the pit. One of the striking features of the Bible is that when characters speak of themselves, they tend to do so with astonishing candor. I don't know very many people who do this, but the biblical writers and the characters in the Bible do. So David explains to his readers how he progressed from a state of delusion to the recognition of sin and restoration. He recounts his journey, and our attention is called back to his reference to God's anger in verse 5. I think by that reference, David is attributing his suffering to his own personal sin, because God doesn't become angry without a reason. So if God is angry in verse 5, he had a reason to be so. David's looking back at that time, and he begins his assessment of the past essentially by putting himself on trial. The NASB correctly translates the opening words of verse 6, "Now as for me." This is correct because if you look at this verse in Hebrew, it begins with a particular type of pronouns. It's pronounced ani, and it means I or me, depending on how it's used. But it's a word that's not necessary for the sentence to work. It's an extra word. So when you see this pronoun written and put in the first position in the sentence, which it is here, it is a strong indicator that the person to whom it refers, in this case David, is to receive our special interest and emphasis regarding what's said about him. He's in effect putting himself on trial. So let me give you my translation of verse 6. I think this is very accurate. "Now as for me, I once said in the delusion of my prosperity, I will never be insecure again. Never." Let me read that again. "Now as for me, I once said in the delusion of my prosperity, I will never be insecure again. Never." The word that's translated prosperity is shalu. It means a gross delusion that prosperity guarantees stability. There's no one who hasn't fallen into this trap. uninterrupted good fortune is a peril to a spiritual life. Because as soon as we convince ourselves that we've secured our futures, we become careless with regard to spiritual things. The word insecure is the word mote. It's translated moved or shaken in some translations. It means to slip in the sense of sliding into calamity. Prosperity can produce a misconception of insulating the prosperous person from trouble. I have a friend who's quite wealthy, and on occasion he expresses his concern that I'm not rich. It really bothers him. It bothers him a lot. It bothers him a lot more than it bothers me. He'll say things, well, what will you do if? It's like, I don't know what I'll do. Really concerned about this. But prosperity can bring with it delusion, a misbelief that wealth can protect us from the trials of life. David discovered that it can't. In verse 6, David, in his self-deprecation, says, as for me. But now that he's come to his senses in verse 7, he begins that verse not with ani, not with as for me, but with Yahweh. It shows a contrast between his former misplaced self-confidence and his newly gained trust, which he learned in Yahweh's school of affliction. It's by his recognition that success originates with the goodwill of Yahweh that he's able to say, O Lord, by your favor, yours alone, you have made my mountain stand strong. Mountain is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. When he uses the phrase, you hid your face and I was dismayed, David is expressing terror with the idea that God has turned away from him. Dismayed is really a very poor translation of a word that means sudden terror. This idea that God would turn away from David is not something that's simply a little bit troubling. It's something that brings to his consciousness sudden terror. He has seen what God did when he turned away from Saul. He doesn't want this same thing to happen to him. Verses 8 through 10. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Now tell me if this doesn't sound like Hezekiah's prayer from Isaiah 38. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord. Be my help. David's plea for mercy is based on what death would mean to God, not to what it would mean to him. And it's almost identical with that prayer that we opened with in Isaiah 38. There's no profit to God if David meets his end at the hand of his enemies or as a result of the plague. David can't praise God if he's dead. He can't serve him if he's dead. He can't live a life of faith for God that would be pleasing to God if he's dead. This is David's argument. So he pleads for his life. He says, be gracious to me, be my helper, O Lord. The king knows that his safety lies in his relationship with God, and that the way to foster that relationship is through prayer. Verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning and dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is essentially David's testimony. It's a statement of what God did in David's life in restoring him to a life of faith. And it teaches us two things. First, that David was a changed man. He says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. God took away this inner gloom, this sudden terror, and he replaced it with joy. If there's anything human beings do not like to do when they're sick and depressed or in dire straits, it's dance. Some of us don't like to dance under any circumstances, to my wife's dismay and great disappointment. David describes this change that God wrought in him in the imagery of God tearing off the sackcloth, which is the sign of mourning, and girding him with gladness. Loosed or put off, which is probably what your Bibles say, is really too weak for verse 11. The Hebrew word there is written in the intensive stem, and it literally means to rip apart. God is not like the gods of the Egyptians or the Canaanites who loved seeing their subjects sit around in sackcloth and the ashes. Our God is a God who desires to rip off every symbol of misery and replace it with dancing, even in the cases of those of us who don't like to dance. The second result is that David has a new purpose, verse 12. And that purpose is to praise God and give thanks to him forever. This is what we were designed to do. If anyone ever asks you, why are we here? Or what is the purpose of life? It's real simple. It's to love God with heart, soul, and mind and praise him forever. That's the purpose of life. David was a king, but he only found purpose and fulfillment when he was the subject of a greater king, a king who will one day sit on David's throne and rule as the king of kings. So I have just a couple of words in conclusion. I've concluded from this psalm that, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, God does not hold grudges. Grudges are a human failing, and God doesn't fail. David calls out to God in verses 8 through 10, and God answers him in verse 11. He doesn't make David wait till Psalm 31 for absolution. He doesn't make him grovel in the ashes, and he doesn't make him wear a suit of sackcloth for an extended period of time. David is restored when he calls on the name of the Lord. The second thought is this. We can conclude also that though God allowed David to suffer, the suffering brought David face to face with his error in the ordering of the census. God stripped away David's pride and his self-confidence, and he left him on the cusp of death, a form of suffering that led to repentance. And in this, God preserved David for a divine purpose, a purpose we all share with this old king, to love God, to praise him on all things, in times of trouble and in times of triumph, forever. Psalm 30.